Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today, Judges chapter 10, verse 1. And in our last lecture, we kind of left off and I was talking about, you know, that I'm so happy that our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, is our judge. You know, try as they might, men and women just do not make good judges. I think it all comes back to what Christ taught us in the New Testament. And he asked, you know, why is it that you see a little speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but you can't see the whole beam or board in your own eye? And I think that's why men and women don't make good judges. We tend to minimize our own shortcomings, but we maximize the shortcomings of others. So try as we might, let's leave the judging up to our Heavenly Father. He is the judge when it comes down to it. But before the kings of Israel, there was a period of about 400 years that we had a system. It was a theocracy. It was God in control because he was the one that raised up these judges. And but about 400 years before the first man king, we had these judges, and that's the history that we're studying here. Shofetim in the Hebrew language, which means rulers. It comes from a prime of a verb, shofat, which means to set things right and rule. And most of the judges did a very good job of doing that. So let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. We're going to pick it up, chapter 10, verse 1, the book of Judges, and it reads, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel." This word defend is the same word as deliver or to save, you could think of it. "Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim." Now, this period of time actually would be about 1178 B.C. The next two judges that we're going to cover were in power for a period of 55 years. So we're talking about 1178 B.C. To what, 1123 B.C., and two judges we're going to cover in about five verses here. So let's, and Ephraim, Mount Ephraim, used to, when I thought of Mount Ephraim, I thought, well, this must be, I envisioned a mountain, and actually it's not one mountain, but the hill country. Much as we're blessed here in northwest Arkansas with rolling hills. They're called the Ozark Mountains, and indeed the Ozarks have a few what you could call mountains, but for the most part it's rolling hills, and that's what Ephraim was. Verse 2, "And he," this being Tola, "judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir." And so we have a total of two verses covering Tola. We're going to have three verses covering Jair, our next judge of Israel. By the way, these would be Judges 6 and 7 as they appear in the history of the book of Judges. Not much written about them. But, you know, and some say, well, that's because they didn't do anything. And that may or may not be the truth. You know, it's much better to not have a lot of bad written about what you did than a very short about what the good that you did. You see what I'm saying? So at least these two, Tola and Jair, must have kept the idolatry at bay, because we don't have any history of people coming in from a foreign place and oppressing the children of Israel. So, and although there's not much written about these two, I think that we can take from that that at least they did keep the idolatry down to a minimum, and therefore that held down the oppression as well. Do things God's way, receive His blessings. Don't do things God's way and receive His anger. And by the way, stick with us in this chapter. We're really going to get a sense for the emotions of our Father and how angry He does get when His children go whoring after other gods. Verse 3. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. Jair means enlightened, and in biblical numerics, 22 is light. Kind of an interesting play there. And the book of Judges is so rich in biblical numerics, and we'll see more on that as we work our way through this chapter. By the way, Gilead, if you're not familiar, are the tribes that were on the east side of Jordan. Gilead refers to all of the land that was occupied by the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the east side of the Jordan River. Continuing on Jair, verse 4, and he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, this being a sign of wealth at the time, or influence, if you will. And they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair, which means villages of Jair, unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead on the east side of Jordan, in other words. Now, until this day doesn't mean until the day that you're reading this. It means that unto the day that this particular history was written down. Verse 5, and Jair died and was buried in Camon. And here again, it's very little written about Tola and Jair, but sometimes the less that's written, the better as far as what the judge did. He kept the people away from idolatry, both of them did, because as soon as Jair is gone, here we go again with that cycle that we see over and over and over through the book of Judges. When you've got a strong, religiously conscientious leader, the nation does good. But when you have a leader that is weak in the religious aspect as far as his spirituality is concerned, the people start falling away immediately into idolatry. And that brings the curses of God, as we'll see. Verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. In the original language, Hebrew, this is they did the evil with the article, meaning that they fell back into idolatry and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, Ashtaroth being plural, and the gods of Syria. The gods of Syria are not written what their names were. Perhaps there was a prohibition among the people of Syria of ever writing the names of their gods. And the gods of Zidon, that being Baal and Astarte, and the gods of Moab, being Chemosh and Molech. Molech, you may remember, is the god that the people would sacrifice their children by fire to. And the gods of the children of Ammon, they would worship both Chemosh and Milcom, which is related to Molech. And the gods of the Philistines, here you had Dagon, the fish god, who had a man's head and limbs, and forsook the Lord and served not him. Now, did it say that the Lord forsook Israel? No, Israel forsook the Lord. And when we get to verses 11 and 12, you're going to see that there are seven foreign countries that God raised up to oppress the people of Israel. And they had seven different gods. And it never ceases to amaze me, you know, when they moved into the land of Canaan, they defeated the Canaanites for all practical intents and purposes. They didn't annihilate them as God instructed them to do in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And therefore they came back and here they're picking up their gods to worship them. But the gods didn't help, obviously, the peoples that Israel defeated. But then they would turn around and forsake Yahweh and worship the gods of the people that Yahweh defeated. And it makes no sense whatsoever that how could somebody worship a god that didn't bring victory to his own people, supposedly. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. He can either redeem you or he can sell you into bondage. And into the hands of the children of Ammon. So on the west you have the Philistines that are going to be taking little bits and pieces of Israel at a time, oppressing them, stealing from them. And then on the east you have the people of Ammon attacking, stealing a little bit here, a little bit there, taking land away from the people of Israel. So, and you can't blame God for being angry. What parent wouldn't be angry after all he had done in helping Israel, delivering them out of the land of Egypt, feeding them manna, parting that Red Sea where they could all cross on dry land? Time and time again, he delivered them and helped them, miracle after miracle. And what did they do? What did he get in return? They forsook him. They went running and whoring, and his word I'll use, whoring after other gods, small g. He didn't like it, and neither would you if your children did that to you. Verse 8. And that year this is being the Ammonites, vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. Again, we see the richness of the biblical numerics. 18 in biblical numerics is bondage, and indeed that's what they're in, bondage to the Ammonites. All the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And anytime you see on the other side of Jordan, that means on the east side of Jordan. Again, Gilead being that land of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, the Amorites who were thrown in there too were Canaanitish people. And once again, God said in Deuteronomy 7, when they were going into the promised land, I put a ban on the Canaanites. I don't want your sons taking their daughters to wife. I don't want them, their daughters, coming to your sons to wife, because as soon as that gets started, you're going to start worshiping their gods. You'll abandon me, our father speaking, and go whoring after their gods. He was so right. Verse 9. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed, taking a little piece, a little bit here and there. Now, we haven't heard much about Judah and Benjamin, and we'll throw Simeon in as well, although that wasn't mentioned by name here. Simeon always geographically associated with Judah. But Judah and Benjamin weren't involved in the wars of Gideon's time. So we see the nation of Israel being split up into various tribes, and they kind of stick to themselves. The whole nation of Israel really was not very powerful at this time. Why? Because they were all going in different directions. Not until the time of the men kings of Israel under David, for example, do we see the entire nation coming to a world power that it became under David and Solomon. They're kind of everybody doing their own thing, if you will. Verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. Serving Balaam, of course, an abomination to our Heavenly Father. And he's angry, and we're going to see, as I said, his emotions to the how very angry he was at this point in time. He had just about had it with these people. In fact, on more than one occasion, he told Moses, you know, let me just stand back and let me destroy this nation, Israel, he was talking about, and I'll make a greater nation of thee, speaking to Moses. But it's not too late at this point for the people to repent. They're going back to him now after 18 years of oppression by the Philistines from the west and the Ammonites from the east, and saying, we've sinned against thee by forsaking you and worshiping Balaam. Verse 11. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians? The answer to that is yes. And from the Amorites also the answer, yes. From the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the last two being the ones who are currently oppressing them. The answer at one point in time to both is yes, he delivered them from them. Verse 12, the Lord continues, The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, so you see that family. And the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hands. Same mistakes over and over and over. Children of Israel would fall away and start worshiping other gods. God would lift up a nation to oppress them, and they'd finally come to their senses and go back to him. Please take us back, and he would forgive them. The Maonites, by the way, there's quite a bit of conjecture among the scholars as far as what that means. I lean toward that it's a combination, a mixture, if you will, of the Moabites and the Ammonites. They shared a common god, small g, that being Chemosh, and then Moab. In the case of Moab, they worshipped Molech, and Ammon worshipped Milcom, both very closely related. But time after time again, we see that God offers his grace, that means his unmerited favor to his children, only to have it returned with unfaithfulness on the part of his people. 13, the Lord continues, Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. That's just what he thinks about it. And that's, you know, that's how you thank me, is what God is saying for helping you, is you turn to their gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Whoa, now how would you like to be standing in front of the Lord and have him say, I will deliver you, I'll save you no more? We see his emotions here, as I mentioned earlier, and we're seeing a raw part of his emotions. He's just about had it. And he continues on in verse 14. Go and cry unto the God, small g, which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And if you're depending on anyone other than Yahweh to deliver you in the time of tribulation, you're in a world of hurt, friend, because there is no other God save Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. But he's telling them, you know, hey, if you want to worship Baal and Astarte or Chemosh or Molech, go right ahead. But don't come crying to me the first time you get your feelings hurt, because I'm not going to be there to help you, is what he's saying. You know, you want to rest in their shadow. Back in chapter 9, you remember the trees went forth to find a leader. And they went to the vine and the fig and the olive tree and asked them to be the king. They all refused. But the briar, the bramble, the thorn, symbolic of Satan, said, make me your king. And if you do, you can rest in my shadow, my protection. The only problem is the thorn puts no forth no shadow. There is no protection. There is no protection in the gods of these foreign countries. But they kept worshiping them over and over and over. God was fed up with it. He said, don't come crying to me. You go crying to them. Verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. Now, that's a pretty good start. Part of repentance and obtaining forgiveness is being able to accept the punishment. And there they're saying, we have sinned, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good. We know we deserve punishment and chastisement, and we know you're fair, and whatever you say, we're willing to take it. And you know, I think all too many Christians think that being a Christian is a license to sin, because all they have to do is say, okay, yes, Lord, I messed up. I'll never do it again, and I want to be forgiven. But in their own heart and mind, they know they fully well intend to turn around and do what they did that brought that attention to begin with tomorrow or next week. In the case of use of drugs, for example, they say, oh, I'll never use that again. But they know and they're trying to con God, is my point. You cannot con God. Facing up to reality, accepting the punishment, and having a repentant heart. That means a change in heart. I don't want to do what I did wrong anymore. That's when you're on the road to obtaining your Father's forgiveness. Verse 16. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved. This is the Hebrew word. It means shortened or became impatient for the misery of Israel. Now, that's even a better start than just saying what we're going to do. They actually put into effect what they were saying here. They put away the strange gods and served Yahweh. So now they're on the road to recovery. Maybe he's going to raise up another deliverer. 17. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. This means they're making preparations for war. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpeh. Verse 18. And the people and princes of Gilead, that's the land on the east side of Jordan, said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? Question. He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah will be the one who answers the call to arms. It's kind of a roundabout way, as we'll find when we get to chapter 11, but Jephthah would become the leader of all the tribes on the east side of Jordan. Jephthah, by the way, several translations of his name. The Strong's Concordance offers, he will open. The Companion Bible, Bullinger, translated, he will deliver. The Smith's Bible Dictionary, whom Yah sets free. And all are kind of related. Setting free, being open to deliver, all basically the same thought. And Jephthah will deliver the people from the oppression of Ammon. So with that chapter 11, we pick up the history of our next judge, Jephthah. Verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead, don't be confused, was his father's name. He was also a resident of Gilead, therefore he was a Gileadite. Now, anytime that you see the word harlot in the word, be a little suspicious. There are women who are called harlots in God's word by vain men. And if a vain man calls a woman a harlot, you can more or less take it as a grain of salt. And if they knew that Gilead was his father, it kind of indicates to me that the woman was not an harlot, because if she was an harlot, they might have a little trouble knowing who the daddy was. Verse 2. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. Now, this is back to his family, his wife, not his concubine, if you will. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Now, this word strange here, probably more accurate description of the woman than what we found in verse 1 being a harlot. A strange woman means that she was a foreigner, which most likely then Jephthah was what we call in the Hebrew language a Mamzar, one of mixed race is what that means in the Hebrew language. Most people think of that as an illegitimate person, a bastard. It doesn't mean someone who is born out of wedlock. It means someone of mixed race. That's just exactly what it means in God's word. Now, what's happening here is Jephthah's brothers have gotten old enough now that they're starting to think about the day that Gilead passes away. And they don't want Jephthah to be around in that day taking away part of their inheritance. Now, there is nothing in the law to back up what Gilead's sons are doing here. Although it's happened before in God's word, you may recall Abraham, you remember he and Sarah were not able to have a child. So Sarah gave him Hagar, her handmaid, and Abraham went in to her, and the result was Ishmael. However, when Isaac came along, what happened? Ishmael and Hagar, much to Abraham's chagrin, but Sarah said, I want them out of here. And that's exactly what happened. Abraham took a second wife, recorded in Genesis chapter 25. Her name was Keturah. And none of those sons mentioned there received part of the inheritance. The inheritance went to Isaac, and in Isaac his seed would be called. The rest of them got a gift, and he sent them on their way. Verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. Now, Tob means fruitful land. And according to the Smith's Bible Dictionary, it is just to the east, the west, I should say, of the eastern deserts. In other words, if you were on the east side of Jordan and then you went further east, that's where the Ammonites would be and Moabites. But then if you kept on going, you would end up over on the edge of the eastern deserts. And he had some worthless, empty people who came to him. Pretty rough crowd. Verse 4. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Uh-oh. We've lost our mighty man of valor. You remember that's what they called him back in verse 1. What are we going to do? Now it's time to fight. Verse 5. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. We better get our mighty man of valor back, our warrior back, or else we're going to get thumped by the Ammonites. Verse 6. And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Now, this word captain in this verse means in war specifically. The word captain will be used of Jephthah again in verse 11. There it can mean chief or a in time of peace, in other words, or a captain, a leader in war. Now let me ask you, put yourself in Jephthah's position. What would your reaction be? Here, it was the elders of Gilead that sent to him, and maybe they weren't the ones who ran him away from the only home he'd ever known, but they certainly went along with his brothers. They didn't object to what his brothers did in running him away to the land of Tob. Let me ask you, what would your reaction be? And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you coming to me now when ye are in distress? You're in trouble and you come running to me after you ran me out of Dodge. I don't understand. Verse 8. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now. This is kind of a figure of speech that means we apologize, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead, the tribes on the east side of Jordan. Here they're promising him, if you'll come back and fight for us and deliver us out of the hand of the Ammonites, will make you the leader or the captain over all of Israel on the east side of Jordan. So how will this all turn out? Don't miss our next lecture and you'll find out. We've got a short message. We ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of the Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., of course, and our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word positively. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet from somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, you don't need to mail it in, or you don't need to call an 800 number. We can do away with it, as a matter of fact. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And I encourage you to go to Him in prayer. Tell Him that you love Him, you know. And remember from in our lesson today, you cannot con God. But go to Him with a repentant heart. If things haven't been going so good in your life, maybe you need to do a little self-analysis, a little inventory of how things are going and why. And you know what? Your Heavenly Father is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Your relationship with Him doesn't depend on Him. It depends on you. Consider it. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these. You know the needs. Military troops are in harm's way around the world. We lift them up and their families as well. Father, watch over, guide, direct, touch. In Yeshua Jesus' precious name, amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions. First up today, we have Mary Ann in Connecticut, and her question is, if only one-third of God's children followed Satan in the first world age, why didn't God just destroy Satan and them then and let the rest of the good people live? Isn't it just being repeated again? The angels had a choice in the first earth age, and those being born of woman now are having the same choice now. Well, yes, but there's hopefully not all of the one-third will follow Satan this time. And that's the reason God didn't do what you suggested. And by the way, I'm glad you're not God, because that would have been a third of our brothers and sisters wiped out completely. No chance ever for salvation. But you see, He sent a Savior in this second earth age. His name is Jesus Christ. And hopefully some of those one-third who followed Satan in the first earth age will see things differently and accept God's Savior, Yeshua, which means Yahweh's Savior. Donna, if not, well, they're going to end up right along with Satan in the lake of fire. It may be the whole third that followed him in the first earth age. I pray not. And that's why we should all work so hard to convert people, because they are our brothers and sisters. And if you're a compassionate person, which I know all of God's election are compassionate people, they would fight their whole life if they could just save one from going into that lake of fire. And I hope you feel as I do in regards to that. Donna in Kentucky. Dear Pastor Arnold and Dennis, I love your teachings. Listen every day for several hours. My question is, I read in the Companion Bible, Appendix 162, that Jesus was crucified on a stake, not a cross. Can you explain the truth of this matter to me? Well, let's consider whose authority was Christ crucified under. He was crucified by the Kenites, but who was in control and had the authority to bring that crucifixion about? It was the Romans, and therefore he was crucified on a Roman cross. And, you know, and I do encourage you, though, not to throw the baby out with the wash. Bullinger passed away, I think it was in 1913, 1915, somewhere along in there. And, you know, he was an excellent Christian scholar. He's the only one that Goodspeed would allow to proofread the Masora, his work in the Masora. So, a very good scholar in God's Word. He did a lot of great work in the Companion Bible, so don't discount the whole Companion Bible because of one little thing like that, is my point. Bailey in Pennsylvania, age 11. I hear you say that we'll meet our loved ones when we get to heaven. Could we see our pets that died too? My dog Bobby died, and I miss him so. Thank you for your answer. Well, Bailey, we're sorry for your loss as well. And yes, animals will see, I think, again. They are in the spirit world. Isaiah chapter 11 points that out. And you know, Bailey, when we lose someone that that is very close to us, it hurts. And I mean, you know, it's painful. We grieve. We go through that for a period of time. But I do want you to know that at some point in the future, you're going to be walking by a pet stop, the store, and you're going to see a little puppy, and you're going to say, "Hey, Mama, how about we get that little puppy?" Or maybe you'll adopt an immature dog. But again, it takes time for that feeling to come. You'll be talking to your parents about getting another pet at some point in the future. Bijan in California. I know it's a sin for people to worship other people like angels, but what is your opinion of the two witnesses? Do you respect them and love them like they were your brothers? Also, if they came to you trying to teach you truth on what they had to say, would you listen and hear on what they have to say and even support their opinions? Well, the two witnesses are fellow servants. They're not going to be looking for anybody to worship them. I know God's election well enough to know that there's no danger of one of God's elect is going to worship one of the two witnesses. The two witnesses will be directing God's election. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 4. The two witnesses will have supernatural powers, as it's written in Revelation chapter 11. They'll be able to make it stop raining for periods of time, just like Elijah had the power to do. But worshiping them? No. We worship our Heavenly Father. We don't worship fellow servants. And thank you for your kind comments. Teresa in Tennessee, you said 1948 was or is the generation of the fig tree. Did you mean that only those born in 1948 are the generation of the fig tree? No. What you heard or what you misunderstood was that the generation of the fig tree began in 1948. So, and of course, those who were born in 1948, that generation is starting to get quite a bit of gray on it. So, but there are three different generations, number of years that make up a generation in God's Word. We have a 40-year generation, we have a 70, and a 120-year generation. So that's what you heard, and that's what the answer to your question is. Anyone born since 1948 is in that generation. The thing is, though, nobody knows which of the three generations it is. No one knows the hour, as Christ would say, except my Heavenly Father. Doug in Virginia, explain in Revelations what it means that blood will be even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I have heard that there will be a river near the battle, and that is how the blood will be at such a height. Please explain. I listen to you as much as I can, and you and your son explain things so I can understand more easily. Thank you, and God bless. Well, God bless you as well, Doug. Now, you got to rightly divide the word, and the period of time that you're talking about there is when Christ returns. And at that point in time, there is no flesh. So when there is no flesh, there'll be no blood. What this is it's symbolically showing how great the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be over his enemies when he returns. Kathleen from Illinois, thank you for the wonderful teachings. You're welcome. Question, Acts chapter 12, verse 7, the word smote. I read this word smote throughout the Bible. Does that mean to smack someone? Mark 15:19, they smote Jesus. Okay, let's back up. Now, that's why you need a Strong's Concordance, Kathleen. In Acts chapter 12, verse 7, who was doing the smiting there? It was the angel of the Lord smote Peter. Now, Peter, you see, was in prison at the time. And that word smote, check it out in your Strong's Concordant, is patazo. It means to knock. It also means to knock gently or with a weapon to fatally strike someone. So when the angel of the Lord was trying to get Peter's attention, letting him know, hey, you're getting ready to get out of prison here. But why? Because God was opening all the locks and taking the chains off of Peter. So he gently touched Peter at that time. Now, on the other hand, the word smote, when in Mark 15:19, where they smote Jesus, that Greek word is toup, and it means to a blow with the hand or an instrument. And in that case, they were, as you said, smacking him. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes when Christ returns and they see he's the one that they were smacking. Eddie in Montana, can we assume that there was sinning in our spiritual bodies in the first earth age or first heaven age because there was a mercy seat? Now, that is an interesting question. And then you wrote, before Satan went bad. But, you know, sin, we know from the Word of God, is transgression of the law. And, you know, God's Word, we read in it that the Word is forever. It never changes. So I have no way of knowing, but I would assume that there was a law in the first earth and heaven age. Otherwise, how could Satan and the third who followed him be held accountable for violating whatever it is they violated? So I'm going to say, yes, there was some law given to the people, the angels, in the first heaven and earth age, and Satan and those who followed him broke that law. Jeff in New York, interesting question. Jeff in New York, thank you for your daily teachings. You're welcome. Do you donate any of the donations you receive, or does it all go into airtime? Does any of the donations sent by the television audience go to your own brick and mortar church? Well, actually, we don't have a brick and mortar church. We have a metal building that I'm straining my mind. We built that in 1993, and I think our total cost for the building was about $22 a square foot, which it's a large building, and we came in very, very well on it. That included carpet, lighting, everything else for $22 a square foot. So my point is, we don't have a crystal cathedral. We don't have an opulent building. And by the way, that church was paid for at that point in time. And there's no mortgage on our church. There is a local congregation that attends, and of course people come from all over the country to attend our regular Sunday services. All are welcome. And of course they tithe and make offerings, which is much, much more than what it takes to pay the utilities on the building. And I would invite you, Jeff, to come and visit us. Again, you won't find some big fancy mega church. You'll be surprised at how simple things are around here. But everything, our energies, all the donations that come in, go into this daily broadcast. This is the main focus of our ministry because we believe this is the most important part. The local congregation, don't take me wrong, very important, but the reach, the outreach that we have through this platform that God has given us is truly amazing. But when you come here, don't be expecting everyone running around in fancy clothes and that. It's a very simple lifestyle that we live here. But again, all of our energies, our focus goes into this broadcast. Sharon in Illinois, I watch your program every day and recommend it to everyone I know. I've wondered, though, all down through history, people have been killed and torched for being Christian. How can we expect not to be? Well, we can expect to be persecuted for our beliefs. Christ told us that. He was persecuted. What did they do? They crucified him. So certainly we will be persecuted. But so what? Let the persecution run off your back like water off of a duck's back. Now, if you're talking about when God's elect, when Satan is here in charge, you know, his army, the locust army, and he, Antichrist, are given instructions by God in Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. And God told him, you can't touch a hair on the head of those who have the seal of God in their mind. Sarah in Pennsylvania, before you take communion, do you have to fast? If so, is there a time to fast before taking communion? God bless you and your staff and family for all you do. And thanks for remembering our staff. We have a very hard-working group of employees and volunteers here at the chapel. And no, you're not required to fast for a specific period of time, or at all, for that matter, before you take Holy Communion. You see, here at the chapel, it's not that we think we become worthy of taking communion. It's that we know that Christ was worthy that made it possible for us to take communion. So there's nothing you have to do to prepare yourself to be worthy enough to take communion if you're taking communion with us. We're not worthy. Jesus Christ is worthy. God bless you, and thank you for that. I have learned so much through your teachings, and thank the Lord for your ministry. My question, here we go, is regarding the apostles. Were they all crucified or killed? Thank you, and God bless. Well, all of the apostles are alive with our Heavenly Father now. In fact, you know, the 24 elders that we read about in Revelation chapter 5, verse 14, that are around the throne of God, I believe 12 of those are the apostles of Christ, and 12 are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, Reuben, Gad, Issachar, Levi, etc., etc. Betty in Oregon, as far as how the apostles met their death, very little is written about that in God's Word. Historically, you'll find a thing about it. Peter, for example, it's historically said that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be making it look like he was Christ, is the reason I understand on that. But not much in the Bible about the flesh demise of the apostles. Betty in Oregon, can you tell me where I can find tough love with your kids in the Bible? And you'll find it several places in God's Word. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24 states that he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loves his son chastens him. And when you think of that, you should automatically think of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, where that we learn that God only chastises, just as a parent chastises a child that they love, so your Heavenly Father chastises us if He loves us to correct us. And, you know, you see parents when you're out in public that have control of their kids. And by that I mean that their children behave when they're in a public place. You see parents oftentimes, I see more and more, it seems to me like, that their parents have totally lost control of the children. And I believe that's because that they do not chasten those children. We have kids raising kids, it seems like, in some cases. And it's the lack of discipline. I know one thing, that if I behaved like I see some of these little monsters in stores today behave when I was a child, I would have been chastised real fast. Eli in Indiana, Where and how can I find out about the eighth day creation? Well, Genesis chapter 2, it starts out with the seventh day, the Sabbath day, and then immediately after that, God created Eth Ha'adam in the Hebrew language, and that you can read about it in Genesis chapter 2. Pamela from Mississippi, are there any scriptures which would teach that it is wrong to write fiction? I write inspirational fiction books and make up storylines for my made up characters. Excuse me. Someone hinted to me that it was the same as lying. No. Fiction, as long as you don't represent it as being truth, is not, there's no way you could consider it being lying. So I don't know where they're pulling that from. Ask them to show that to you in the Bible is what I always say. Tom from Pennsylvania. Who is this Lilith mentioned in Isaiah 34:14? And from where has she come? Some say she is the first wife of Adam. Is this true? What does her name mean in Hebrew? Well, first of all, let me correct you. I don't know what kind of Bible you've got, but if you have a King James Version Bible, Lilith is not found in Isaiah 34:14 nor anywhere else in God's Word. Lilith is a made-up figure by some who won't teach God's Word truth as to explain the races, and that's the only way they can explain them is Adam had more than one wife. Total, you talk about fiction, that's fiction. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying God's Word in full depth, I'll tell you. And it makes his day when he looks down and he sees you studying the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to our brothers and sisters who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, beloved, you stay in his word every day. Every day in our Father's word is a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, he is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying.